Good morning. We welcome you to worship here at Redeemer Church. And before we get started this morning, we just want to go through a few different announcements that we have in our bulletin and a few that are found in our Redeemer Life publication that's normally put out the last Sunday of the month. And can you believe tomorrow is actually August 1st? It's where'd the summer go? I don't know. We just blinked. But if you look in your mailboxes, the Redeemer Life should be there. If you're one of our visitors that or regular attendees that isn't a member yet and you don't have a mailbox, just go to the Welcome Center and you can see all the different publications there. Find Redeemer Life and you can get a number of the activities that are going on in the coming months, particularly in August. And if you are visiting with us, we would just love to invite you to our Redeemer Open House. The next one is going to be on August 14. And if you can't get to that one, then the one after that is August 28. And more details about that in the bulletin. We also wanted to highlight that after the worship service this morning, for any of the families that have daughters that would like to be part of our upcoming GEMS program, there's an information meeting. Jess Belluto is going to be leading that right after our morning worship service this morning, and hope you can be a part of that if that's something that you would love to see as a reality here at Redeemer. And then also, today is our last day for bringing in baby items. We do want to thank all of those that have brought those items, and thank you for just supporting the ministry. And if you didn't bring them or you want to bring them tonight, I think the box is still right there by the Welcome Center. And then last of all, we have a video that our deacons have put together for us to get a little bit more information. So I think we're ready for that, if you guys are ready for that. All right.
Good morning, Redeemer. This is Alec DeLang. Laurel and I are in Wisconsin this week and unable to join you in person, but I have two brief announcements that I wanted to share on behalf of the deacons. The first one, as you may or may not be aware, is that the first Sunday of every month for the morning offering, any undesignated funds are typically routed into the Mercy Fund. We sometimes will also rotate in the tuition fund as needed, but I wanted to call out specifically this coming Sunday, August 7, that we have the Mercy Fund available for undesignated funds or designated funds as well. As a diaconate, we pray often for that when diaconal needs come in, that it would be clear whether it's the right thing to support those needs or not. And we've been very blessed as a diaconate that God has provided that clarity. And so I just wanted to highlight that opportunity in case you aren't aware. We are thankful for the generous giving that we've had into this fund. And we look forward to the continued contributions of the congregation and the prayers from the congregation for continued wisdom as we administer these funds. The second announcement is regarding the communications position that we've been talking about as a church. What we've decided to do is to separate off the finance portion of what Tracy is currently doing into a separate role anticipated to be 8 to 10 hours a week. As we begin looking for the right individual for this role, we're specifically looking to the congregation to see if there are any individuals who have a skill set that would either work permanently in this role or would be willing to step in for a few months and help to transition these duties, review our current processes, and get the new individual who will ultimately fill this role up to speed. If you have any questions on that, you can feel free to talk to either myself when we're back or John Brass. We'd love to hear from you and if this is something that you would be willing to support us in. Thank you.
Let's take this time now to prepare our hearts as we come before our God in worship. We were designed for worship, and the Lord pursues us that we might find our eternal satisfaction in him alone. We learn from our call to worship, Jesus saying, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Well, let us stand as we sing together to our great God. Lord Jesus, you indeed are the King of Kings, the one that is ruling over all things and is worthy of our worship. We are so grateful that you have gathered us into your house this morning. We thank you that your Spirit is at work to guide us more and more into an understanding of who you are, of what you have done, and of how you are changing us to be more and more like Jesus. And we pray that your Spirit would accomplish all of these things for your honor and glory as we learn and understand even more that our value is in Christ, not in what we own. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. As we are nearing the end of our series on the Ten Commandments and recognize that our value is truly in Christ alone, and yet how often we are tempted to break the Tenth Commandment and to covet. And as we read the law and recognize the incredible way that the Lord already knows our hearts, knows what we're tempted to, just asking that the Holy Spirit would prick our conscience and enable us to be confessing things to Him in silent prayer in just a moment. But for now, hear the reading of the law of our God. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And to answer the shorter catechism question, what is required in the 10th commandment? Let's answer together. The 10th commandment requires full contentment with all our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. Now, throughout this series, you've seen what is required and what is forbidden. And too often, we only think about what's forbidden, not what is required. When we're lacking in our generosity, when we're lacking in the ways that we serve others, right, we're falling short in the Tenth Commandment as well. And so sometimes that just blows open our lives to say, wow, we're breaking God's laws way more than we ever even comprehended. And so let us go to Him confessing our sins in silent prayer. Father, we are mindful that You have created all things, that You have ordered our lives in a way that we might seek after You and know that though we have been given in such incredible generosity, particularly in our country and in this place in West Michigan, Lord, that we too often say it's not enough. That many times it's just the pursuit of things that occupies us, and once we have them, we just pursue the next. Where we ask that as You have shown us Christ in the Scriptures, as we learn week after week all of the facets of Your greatness and of Your love for sinners like us that should satisfy us eternally, even if we had nothing else. We ask Your forgiveness for not being fully content with the riches that are ours in Jesus and the eternal hope that we have of actually owning all things as heirs of You. Lord, renew our focus in this life. Let us not put things above people. Let us not put the temporary above the eternal. Set our priorities in a way that would honor You most and guide us in the way everlasting. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord offers to us His promise of pardon from Isaiah 55 when He says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." We are blessed by our great God, and let us sing in response to that promise as we stand to praise our King.
Thank you. Please join me in our prayer of thanksgiving. Father, we come before you this morning truly a blessed people. We have so much to be thankful for, and it all comes from your grace and goodness that you daily pour over us. And while you care for each of our physical needs, we also ask that you work in the hearts of each person here according to your will. Give us a desire to grow closer with you. Give us the strength to run our race with endurance. Each person here has their own hurdles and challenges, whether physical or spiritual, but you have promised that you would not leave us. Help us to remember that your ways are higher than our own, and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. As we prepare to hear your word preached, soften and open our hearts that we may be spiritually fed. Be with Pastor Jeff, give him a clear mind and the words to speak, so that when we leave this place, we are walking closer with our Savior. Be with the offering that is about to be received. Give us a cheerful heart as we return a portion of what you have blessed us with. We pray all this in the name of our risen Savior. Amen.
On the back side of the bulletin that hopefully you have and was given to you when you came in, there's a list of people we're going to pray for, and we'll do that now. Please keep that handy through the week. And if you have requests that you would like bring before us, just contact the office or talk to one of us as pastors, and we'll be happy to include you. both on this prayer list as well as the other one, a more fulsome list that is sent just to members of the congregation. The other thing I wanted to say is, of course, I shouldn't perhaps say this this way, but I'm back after a couple of weeks of vacation. It was really refreshing, but I really, really missed work. And I guess that's just a way of saying I missed you all. And so I'm looking forward to jumping back in. I explained to some of my colleagues it's a little bit when you were a kid and you left because you were sick and then you came back to math class and you're like, what are we studying? It feels that way a little bit after being gone for a couple of weeks. I want to note you for you one thing before we go to prayer. One of the things that I read while I was on vacation was an article by Sarah Zylstra. She's a writer for the Gospel Coalition as well as Christianity Today. She was noting how denominations that wander from God come back. And in her survey of various denominations, she said it really comes down to this in her experience and in her study. Churches that wander away from God and then come back do so because people read the Bible and pray. So simple and yet so very true, isn't it? And so I want to commend that to you, both as a church, we're about to pray, and then we're going to read the scriptures in just a moment, but I also want to commend that practice to you privately, in your families, at home. If you want your children to grow up and love the Lord, I have a suggestion for you, read the Bible and pray. And if it feels sometimes like you are far away from God, again, let me suggest to you, you read the Bible and pray, not just as a rote manner of performing a duty, but because you're seeking to know the Lord. And so would you join me in praying as we bring these folks before the Lord, but we also ask Him to fill our hearts with His Spirit. Father, as I woke up this morning, the verse that was on my mind is what the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation day and night." Father, how many of us this morning would come to worship saying that we love the law of God? How many of us honestly could say over the past week and month that we have read your word with consistency and with the desire to know you as God as we have opened the pages of that word? How many of us have spent good time in prayer, meditating not only in your word in prayer, but bringing before you the things that matter most to us in life? Instead, often what we do is we try to do everything that we possibly can to bring about the right results in our life. And it's only after a lot of struggle and strain and it feels as though we have nowhere left to go that we might turn to you in prayer. Father, we ask you this morning during this prayer that you would change our habits. Instead, like the psalmist, we would love your word. We would love to read about you. We would love to know what your word says. I even pray for some very specific things that you would lead us to a good pattern of reading the scriptures in prayer. For those of us who are by ourselves, that you would give us discipline when there's no one else around us. For those of us who are in families, that you would help us, because sometimes it feels like those times get crowded out by everything else, by baseball practice, by band practice, by the other things that we want to do, that reading your word and praying is the last thing of all the things that we do. But we want to follow after you, Lord, because you've given us your own Son. And so we pray that your Spirit would give us a hungering and thirsting for the Word of God. Some of us can remember that time when we first came to Christ and how we were voracious readers of your Word, how we could never get enough. They were the most important thing to us. Lord, return us to that first love. And help us to see as we read and as we pray the glory of who you are as God and the generosity that you possess as you have given us your own Son. We pray that prayer specifically this morning for those who are going through various trials and times of difficulty in their lives. We pray for Clarice Lorup. Father, we pray for her as she has received this diagnosis of cancer that has spread through various parts of her body. We pray for a successful treatment of that cancer. We also pray for courage for her and a sense of peace in her heart that you are not against her, but you are for her. We pray that you would keep her from loneliness, from a sense of purposelessness. Instead, you would fill her with the joy that she belongs to you, that she is the object of your affection. And that as she walks through what may be a difficult time of treatment, that your power would sustain her. We pray for Earl Fife, who continues in the hospital this morning. We are thankful for the surgery to remove the blood clot in his leg. We pray for him as he has additional treatment. Give strength and courage to him. We also pray for real wisdom for the doctors as they continue his treatment. We pray also for his wife, Karen, that she would have the strength she needs to continue to support him. We pray for Mary Bond. Lord, give her great patience as she waits for the next phase of her treatment. Lord, this looks like it's going to be a long haul. And in the middle of that, it may be difficult to see your good purposes. And yet your word says, in the middle of trials, we can consider it pure joy. How is that possible? It's only possible, Lord, if we see these things coming from the hand of our Father, who is not a judge, who is not angry with us, but a God who desires to work in us and to care for us and even bless us in the middle of these trials. And we pray that you would fill Mary and her family with that confidence in you. We pray for our sister Sharon Anderson as she reaches the last days of her life. We're not sure when those days will be, but she has been sick for a very long time. And now as she is on hospice, we pray that her last days will be days of glorious praise to you. She gives such a powerful testimony of that truth, that she has nothing fonder in life than you as her God, that she wants to see her children and grandchildren grow to be servants of the Most High God. We also pray for Dave, that you would help him as he attempts to help her. And Lord, this is also a great loss for him. Give him comfort in his heart. We pray for Gail Stahl. Lord, be a constant support to her as well. May she know that you are a rock and her fortress, that you are a very present help in the time of trouble. Lord, keep her from any doubts or fears. Instead, fill her with the knowledge that you are God who is with her at every moment. There is never a point in which you are absent from her. You are the constant companion. And we also pray for Preston. Lord, we are thankful for the care that his mother and his sister can offer to him. And we pray that you would heal him from the effects of COVID, that you would help him so that he becomes stronger, that the physical and the neurological effects that he struggles with will be taken away. Lord, may he know that this is you who is caring for him, and would you work in his heart a great faith in you. We pray for many and others, for expected parents in our congregation, that you would give healthy and safe births. We thank you for the children that you've given us recently. We rejoice in our children as they grow up. We're thankful for those who are parents and are helping these children. We rejoice this morning in those of us who are not married and give so much time and energy to friends and to causes beyond ourselves. Thank you for the gift of singleness to this church. We also pray for those who have lost spouses and now wonder about loneliness. We pray for those who are nearing the golden years of their lives and sometimes wonder what you still have for them. Lord, at every phase of life, you are God above all. And we pray as we walk through the valleys as well as tread the peaks, that we would in every moment see that you are God worthy of absolute devotion. And that in a day like this, a beautiful, wonderful day for worship, we would come here and give you the very best of who we are. Fill me with your Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit. That together we would read your word and it would come alive to us. That your Spirit would show us wonderful truths that we have never seen. He would drive deep into our hearts those things that we may have known for a long time and yet are difficult for us to believe. And in all this, exalt your Son, that we may see in him there is no greater certainty of your absolute and total commitment to love your people. So hear us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning we are continuing the sermons that we have been preaching on the Psalms of Lament. If lament is not a word that you ordinarily use, just think of how your spirit reacts when you receive very, very difficult and terrible news. You want to lament. There's a great sorrow that comes into your soul. And these are the Psalms that we are spending some time looking at. I have to say, as Christians, we may not have developed a very good pattern of lament. Maybe we stress the joy of the Christian life, the thankfulness of the Christian life, but how about lament, the sorrow that is so much a part of our existence in this world? This morning we're reading from Psalm number 3. Again, you can follow along in the scriptures if you have them or on the screen behind me. Hear the word of God. This is Psalm 3. It is subtitled A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord! Save me, O my God! For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. This is God's holy and inspired word. Everybody has his frustrations. I'd be amazed if you didn't come to the beginning of a new week with frustrations about the old. I'm going to share to you just my past Monday, the last day of my vacation. Something was a little wrong with our van, so I took it to the mechanic. And mid-morning, he called me to say it's not a little something. In fact, the transmission may be going out. He also informed me that the car that I needed service, they didn't have any time to service, and it would be a week and a half before he could do that. So I borrowed a vehicle and went away to run an errand. Partway on the way back from running the errand, the vehicle that I had borrowed had a serious problem, and I was stranded next to the highway for 2 hours. Those are not the frustrations I'm talking about in Psalm 3. I'm not talking about the frustrations you may have as a child in learning long division. I'm not talking about the frustration you have as a homeowner when you look out over your lawn and it's mostly crabgrass instead of grass. I'm not talking about the frustration you have with your puppy who continues to make a mess on the carpet. Those are not the frustrations Psalm 3 is about. Psalm 3 is about a much deeper, or shall I call it next level frustration, really it's personal tragedy. There are 5 parts to how David talks about personal tragedy in Psalm 3. He laments this personal tragedy. There's the tragedy itself that we read about in the first 2 verses, and I'm going to explain that to you. And then there are, now listen to this, there are 2 sets of what I would describe as David's internal conversation about how God's protection can eventually work peace for him. Now, if that's a long thing to remember, have no fear. I'll come back to it and explain it to you as I go through. But let me start first with David's personal tragedy. You'll notice at the beginning of this psalm, there is a subtitle. There's some debate about these subtitles. But this is a subtitle. In fact, these subtitles as a whole, I believe, were part of the original. This subtitle provides a historical context for what is found in Psalm 3. If you want to know about this context, I'm going to spend a little bit of time with you in 2 Samuel chapter 14 and 15. Now you can turn back in your Bibles if you're not familiar with that. I am going to have the wonderful joy of explaining to you what happens in 2 Samuel 14 and 15. It is a story beyond anything that you might read in a book. It's David who had many sons. And among all his sons, we read in chapter 14, verses 25 through 27, that Absalom was the golden child among them all. In fact, this is the way that he is described in verses 25, 26, and 27. The author says that he was a handsome man, more handsome than the other man. He was also very attractive, to just pile on top of handsome. And to top it all off, not only was he handsome and attractive, but you're going to love this, he had the world's best hair. And then it goes on to say, not only was he handsome, attractive, with beautiful hair, he also had a drop-dead, gorgeous wife. This is the Absalom in chapter 14. But by this time, this Absalom was a murderer. He had killed his brother Amnon, and David the king had brought him back to Jerusalem, the place where David lived, but he had banished Absalom from his sight. And you can get the sense from the end of chapter 14 that Absalom is frustrated by what David has done. He has a sense that things should have gone better for him. He thinks he deserves better. I'm Absalom after all. I am the golden child. This should not be happening to me. He probably feels as though he is a child who's been grounded in Jerusalem. So what does Absalom do? That's chapter 15. Chapter 15 opens with Absalom buying a new chariot. Now you can think to yourself, this would be like you going out and buying a brand new sports car. You need a good ride for what's about to happen. He also hires young men to run in front of him as he rides his chariot to cry out to everybody, "Here comes Absalom! Here comes Absalom! Here comes Absalom!" And then in addition to the new ride and the callers of fame, Absalom positions himself at the gate of the city. That means nothing to you, so let me explain to you what that means. The gate of the city was not only the entrance into Jerusalem, it was also the place where you went if you had a dispute that needed to be resolved. So there Absalom went. He had no official standing. He was not a judge. He was not a ruler over Israel. And so he didn't actually decide any cases. This is what he did. He would listen very carefully for the cases that were being disputed. And when the loser came, he would say to him, "Now let me put my arm around you, brother. I can't believe that happened to you. I'm so sorry that you lost that land dispute with your neighbor. I was listening to the case, and obviously you were right. And if you had somebody like me, let's say even someone like me, how about if I could have solved your case for you? You know what would have happened? You would have walked home a winner. I am so sorry for the way life is. Wouldn't it be better if I was ruling?" You know what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 15? It says, after all this in verse 6, "So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." And from then on, the conspiracy takes off like a shot. Absalom fakes a feast. He invites his friends and he plots to overthrow David, his own father, the man to whom God appeared in a dream and said, "And you will rule my people Israel." Absalom, the golden child, says, "The world is not treating me right." He conceives a plan. He executes it. He is going to overthrow his own father. This is high drama. So after a half a dozen verses in chapter 15, we read that David, the king of Israel, has to hightail it out of the city of Jerusalem with his tail between his legs, with those who still remain faithful to him. Now read verses 1 and 2 again of Psalm 3, and how do they sound? These are not just general words of, "Woe am I." No, these are the words of David as his own son is trying to kill him. "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." Perhaps you read those verses and you think the stress is on the number of people who are opposed to David, and certainly many are opposed to him. Majority of Israel, he believes, is opposed to him. But it's not merely the quantity of those who are opposed. It is the people specifically who are opposing him. The many of his friends and his family who are opposing him. His own son, members of his family, advisors, those he counted as his very own. It is not a me against them problem. It is a me against my own son. Me against my own family and me against my own people. This is personal tragedy at its worst. Many years ago, I lived in a town were a young man who was 16 years old at the time. Now steel yourself for this. It's a horrible thing. Was not only accused, but he actually kidnapped, raped, and then left for dead in the ditch in the middle of the winter, a young woman from his high school. I cannot say that to you without saying it was horrible. Absolutely horrible. The lawyer the family hired to defend the young man decided the best defense was to tell the jury that the young man had been raised in an abusive home, and therefore what he did to the young woman should have been understood more sympathetically, and therefore maybe the sentence would be less. The lawyer schemed that the best way, now this is not to cast a shadow over all lawyers, okay? Can I just say this to you? There are bad preachers as well as good ones. I don't know why I put my hand over my heart when I said that. And there are bad lawyers as well as good ones. I would consider this a bad one. The scheme he devised was to pit family member against family member, son against mother, son against father. But there was a problem in his scheme, and that is the young man had not been abused. He told his lawyer that. His lawyer said, not important to mention. There was no abuse that was evidenced. And the attempt to shift the blame from the young man to his parents not only led to the young man's conviction, which was a very long term of years in the state prison, it also had terrible effects in his family. His father had a heart attack a few days after he was sentenced. And then a week or so later, he died. His mother struggled for years with the question, was I really such an awful mother? Did I really do something so terrible? And his younger brother, who was a young teenager at the time, grew up without a father, without really a mother, because she struggled so much, and the shame of everyone believing that his family really was so awful. That's personal tragedy. Some of us have been and are in situations like this. Again, maybe in the very moment the Word of God is speaking to you this morning, there are people who are seeking to hurt you. They intend harm to you, and they are not people a long distance away. They are not enemies across the line in the battlefield. They are not people far away. They are near to you, and they've eaten across the table from you. It is a family member. It is a close friend. It is someone so near to you that you have trusted and relied upon. And instead of joy and comfort, you say in your soul this morning, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Verse 3 opens with these words, but you, O Lord. And the burden of the psalm is not simply to note the awful reality of David's situation. It is to say, but you, O Lord. Here's where I want to draw your attention this morning, not to the horrible nature of David's situation, but to a contrast here. And I'm just going to give it to you in a dozen words or so. It is the contrast between personal tragedy and the great reliability of our God. It may be very hard for you to fit those two things into a sentence, let alone into your life. I'm saying to you that your personal tragedy, in the world in which that exists, there is a God who is reliable and offers you protection. That is the contrast that is found in this psalm, and I want to stress that. But I want to do it in the form of the psalm. And let me explain to you why. Because I could just say to you this morning, you have personal tragedy in your life. Sin has affected your life and the world you live in this way. Let me tell you, there's an answer for that. God is a protector. There you go. Go home and be happy. But you notice that's not the way the psalmist does it. Because there are two sets of verses in which follow the way in which the struggle with the protection of our God, it gets worked out in the way that David experienced it, and perhaps you are as well. I want to show you both of those cycles. The first comes in verses 3 through 6. In verse 3, the psalmist says, but you, O Lord, I already noted that to you. What does he say about God? He says, you are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. Maybe you read that and you think, that's beautiful. I'm going to tell you, there's a whole story there. His shield is an obvious thing when he turns to the Lord and he says, "Oh Lord, hear me." He confesses this about God. He says, "You are my shield." If you're an adult, you might think, well, that's obvious, but I'm going to explain it anyway. His shield is what protects you in battle. When the arrows fly against you, you hold it up and they're blocked. If you walk out into a battle without a shield, you are a fool because you're going to die very quickly. And David says, "Lord, you are that way to me. You protect me from those who would harm me." That may seem very obvious. The next two words are not so much. He says, "You are my shield and my glory." What does that mean? My glory here is the kind of word that you would use if you were a soldier in the army and you had a tremendous leader, someone who is your champion. Maybe it helps you if I say, think of Spartacus. Someone who fights on your behalf. Someone that when you look at him, you say to yourself, "I feel weak in myself, but I've got him. He's going to do it for me. He's my glory. He's not only my shield, but I know he will use that shield in protecting me. He's my glory. My shield, my glory, and the lifter of my head." After you have the shield of the one who is your champion, the next one, it's not too hard to explain. You can lift your head. Instead of fear, instead of doubt, instead of hesitation, instead of wondering what will happen, you can say, "I have my shield, my champion, and therefore I can look up and be encouraged." It is for that reason, David says in verses 5 and 6, he can take this deepest personal tragedy into his soul and do something that you may have struggled with last night. I'll confess, I have at various times, not last night, but at other nights. He says, "I can lie down and sleep." He says in verse 5, "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me." Be honest with me, how many of you have spent sleepless nights worrying about something in your life? Maybe there are many sleepless nights. And maybe the night is an especially difficult time because it feels far more alone than in other moments. Everyone else, you think, is not conscious of the world around. They're off in their dreamland. And here I am, all by myself, laying here in the dark, worrying and wondering about what is going to happen. It is even then, David says, "I am at peace. I lay down and sleep. There's no worry, because God is my shield. He is my glory. He is the lifter of my head." But then if you look at the end of that section, the end of verse 6, beginning at verse 7, you'll notice an abrupt change of tone. After getting a great night of sleep in which he is sleeping and resting in the comfort and protection of his God, he wakes up in the morning and what does he cry out? "Lord, you're great and the world looks good." No, he says, "Arise, O Lord, and save me, O my soul." Because at that moment, like many of us, he vacillates. He is less than certain. He needs that help again. Just knowing the truth is not enough. There are moments in the middle of personal tragedy where you can know in your mind, "The Lord is my protector. He is my glory, the lifter of my head." And yet your soul is not in the same place. And so he cries out. Because he's less than certain, he needs that help. And again, at the end of verse 7, there is a return to the character of God, to his protection. "He will strike my enemies. He will break their teeth," which is, he will destroy their power. God is great. And he can end this beautiful psalm by saying, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. God will deliver me." Today, I do not want to turn your attention inward. I know that's a great temptation in the middle of personal tragedy. It comes in various forms. Maybe it's you asking yourself, as the woman that I noted in my story asked herself, "What did I do wrong? If I had not done this thing wrong, this personal tragedy would not have happened to me." Maybe even there's good reason to ask that question. because you've done things that are wrong. Maybe your child has turned against you because you weren't a great parent. I don't want to turn your attention inward this morning. Neither do I want to turn your attention outward toward other people. Maybe you have reasoned with yourself, my life is not the way it ought to be because I've simply been around the wrong people. Again, that is a good question to ask. The scriptures certainly ask it. Maybe the problem with personal tragedy is you are around the wrong people, but that's not what the psalm addresses in Psalm 3. It's not inward, it's not outward, it is upward. The real comfort of Psalm 3 is not found in your own soul, it's not found in other people, it is found in the God who is able to protect you. I just want to say that again. In the middle of personal tragedy, Psalm 3 is saying you have a God who can protect you. Now, if I could look into your hearts, some of you are asking, but he has not done it. Why? If God has the power to protect me, God can protect me, why doesn't he? Why have these horrible things come into my life? Unspeakable things, things I wish would never have occurred, things I struggle with to this moment. Here's where I want to point your attention upward and onward. And I want to read to you a section from Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And I want to introduce that passage by telling you that Revelation is a book. It's not, first of all the ways in which the world is going to end. It's first and foremost, it includes some of that, but it is first and foremost a book that explains to us all of history. Broad, sweeping view of history, what is happening in the world, what has happened, and what is yet to happen. And at the very beginning of this book that gives to us an understanding of all of history, it gives to us a picture of who Jesus is, so that all of history is viewed through the lens of Jesus himself. His eyes were like flames of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roars of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like a sun shining in full strength. And he laid his right hand at me, saying, hear this, fear not. I am the first, I am the last, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Lift up your soul this morning to the Jesus who is portrayed in this way. This is the Jesus who's ruling over all of history. The way he's described in these beautiful terms is he is not literally looking like this. But this is the writer's. It is his description of Jesus in a way that emphasizes to us Jesus is great and glorious and powerful. This vision is meant to communicate to us the same thing that Psalm 3 says. That is, Jesus is powerful, he is great, and therefore, do you hear it? You do not need to fear. Jesus is the first and the last. From the beginning to the end, all of history is under his control. And not all of history, but even Hades, even hell itself, cannot escape the power of the Son of the Most High. Do you hear that this morning? All of this is under the control of Jesus Christ. There is no tragedy that has existed in your life where Jesus Christ has not known and been present, and there is no tragedy that Jesus is not ruling over. And here's the good news for you this morning. Even though you may have experienced many personal tragedies, you may have been in the middle of one now, you came to worship and you said, I don't know how I'm going to make it through this. Here's the hope for you. You have Jesus Christ, the Lord of history, and he is for you. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? If he did not give his own son, if he did not hesitate, if he was not unwilling to give up his own son, how will he not along with him graciously give us what? You know what it says? What does it say? All things. Which includes, I can announce to you this morning, your personal tragedies. You may not in this moment feel the relief of Jesus' power. But I can tell you with absolute conviction based on the Word of God that you will. It may be tomorrow, it may be next month, it may be next year, it may be at the end of your life when you enter into eternal glory and you see the Jesus described in Revelation 1 and he says to you, "Welcome into my presence, my beloved child." And you may not have noticed when I began the sermon, but I said Psalm 3 is about the protection of your God, the protection of God that will eventually give you peace, even in the face of personal tragedy. Maybe you noted the eventually part. Here's where I'm highlighting it for you once again. Eventually that will be true. Which means two things, and I want to leave you with these two things. First, it encourages you to be patient. I'm not telling you to put up with personal tragedy. I'm not saying if you're in an abusive relationship, just stick it out because it all washes out in the end. I'm not saying that at all. I am saying, however, that there is a difference between the frantic nature of not understanding who's in control and how it works out, and then the peace that can come in knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord over all of life. There's a patience. There's even a sort of peace that it can exist in your heart in the middle of this tragedy. But here's another thing, and this may surprise you. The fact that your Savior is your shield. He is the one who is your champion. He is the one who will lift your head. It enables you even to love those who hurt you. I am not, again, encouraging permission for anyone to hurt you. I am merely saying that the Savior who could cry out on the cross for the forgiveness of those who are putting him to death, the Savior is Lord of all of history, can even give you love for those who would seek to harm you. That love is not permission. That love is not excuse. It is simply to say that you can live your life without bitterness and without anger. And you can do that because of Psalm 3. Listen one more time to what the psalmist says at the very end. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, including each one of you who is gathered here this morning. Let's pray. Father, we're struck again this morning by the powerful nature of your word. We might read Psalm 3 and think it was about a man who lived a long time ago and is dead, didn't even speak the same language, lived in a very different place many, many years ago. And yet your word has been so constructed by your Spirit that it continues to live. It continues to speak powerfully. The absolute infallible character of your word means that we can rely upon it to understand our own lives and the world in which we live. Oh, Holy Father, you know how many of us need to hear the comfort of these words this morning. Whether that tragedy was many years ago when we're still suffering the scars, the tragedies right now, or maybe you're even preparing us for something that is coming in the future, whatever it is, we praise you this morning for your word of grace that Jesus is Lord over all. Take each thought, take each reflection on this sermon, and mold it and shape it so that Jesus himself is glorified. We pray in his name. Amen. I'd like you to stand with me this morning and sing a beautiful song, "The Lord is My Salvation." As we leave worship, we do with these words a blessing, and they come from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 43. Hear them. Fear not, says our God, for I have redeemed you. I have called you my name, you are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God. Go in peace. Amen.